All right, there we go. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. You might have observed a scene like this at a sporting venue, like a big one like Fenway Park, or a small one like a Little League game. You've got a crowd, and all of a sudden there's a commotion in one portion of the crowd. Maybe it's a couple of parents fighting each other at the Little League game, or a bunch of drunks in the stands at Fenway, and everybody's attention turns in that direction all at once. All the heads turn in that direction, because that's where the action is going on. And then the security guards show up. Well, I say that to try to recapture the scene that's pictured here in the lesson that's just been read, because this is a picture of what's developed here around the outside of the Jerusalem temple that we read about in our last lesson. Remember what happened. The fledgling church was still centered around worship at the temple, in the temple precincts, and so a crowd, including the new church, the new Christians, and Peter and John, were all proceeding towards the temple at the time of the afternoon prayer. And also, in the midst of that crowd, was a very familiar sight. This beggar, who had been carried there day after day, month after month, year after year, to take his place by his place of begging by the beautiful gate. And he was just a fixture. Everybody expected to see him. And so this crowd is a crowd as in any other ordinary day, and all of a sudden there's a commotion. And the commotion centered on Peter and John and the beggar, who was no longer a crippled beggar, but was leaping and dancing in the midst of the crowd, praising God for the miraculous healing that had been brought about. Now, amongst the crowd, very few would have heard the words that had brought forth this miracle. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Very few would have heard that, but everybody heard what followed from that. And what followed from that was Peter explaining what had just happened and preaching Jesus Christ in the context of what had just happened. And then in the middle of all that, as the commotion is developed in the crowd, security shows up. Who is security? Well, security, as identified in the text, is from the priests and the Sadducees and the temple guards who were in service of them. And they were for lack of a better word, the religious establishment. They were the ones who had so much civil authority as the occupying Romans allowed to the natives, for lack of a better term. And one of the chief things they were responsible for was maintaining order. Because if they didn't maintain order, the Romans would sweep aside local authority and, as it were, impose martial law. And so any sort of commotion was a threat to their position and their entire way of living and their entire reason for being. Now, we've encountered Pharisees before, and we've encountered Sadducees along the way, but remember who the Sadducees are. They were a sect who specifically did not believe in the bodily resurrection. I can't avoid the joke, and that's why they were sad, you see? Ouch. More to the point, they're invested in the status quo. They're invested in their comfortable arrangement with the occupying Roman authorities. And therefore, what Peter and John have done and preached was a great threat to them. Now, we note in passing that we'll read in other verses, and for your homework, you can go look for them in Acts, that a number of the Pharisees and of the priests have already been converted to the new faith. But the Sadducees, not believing in the resurrection, would be opposed to all that was being preached. And so they take Peter and John into custody, and Peter and John spend the night in jail. That's just an oh by the way, but you have to imagine that was not a pleasant experience. I've shared with you before that on a few occasions I filled in as a chaplain at the Norfolk County Jail down in Dedham, the one in the middle of the highway. I was never so glad to get out of a place in my entire life, and that's a reasonably nice jail. I can only imagine what Peter and John were subjected to under these circumstances. In any event, they spend the night in jail, and the next morning they're brought before the Sanhedrin, which is, in effect, the Supreme Court, the supreme administrative body. And it consisted of the high priest. It had a total of 71 members. And this is only the first out of four times, we're told in Acts, where they are compelled to appear before the Sanhedrin. And here, at least, there's a pattern of escalation we're going to see as we go forward. Here, at least, the Sanhedrin seems powerless to stop what's going on. If you listen to the whole flow of this narrative, they did not bring the hammer down completely as they later attempted to do. But at this point, they're still baffled by what's going on. Part of the reason may have been what's recited about the number of people who were adopting the new faith. We're told that 5,000 were converted. This is verse 4. Many of those who had heard the word believed, in other words, what Peter and John said to explain the miracle, and the number of men came to about 5,000. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure that that means that 5,000 were converted on that very occasion, but that the number had grown to that point since the day of Pentecost and since Peter's initial sermon. But in any event, it was 5,000 men because they only counted the men. So then if you add in the women and presumably children old enough to understand, you still have a large group that's gathering and that is setting up as a threat to the authority of the Sanhedrin. And we'll note also, this is a recurring theme in the book of Acts. We're going to see this over and over again, God willing. The word of God grows and spreads and prospers despite opposition, in the face of opposition, almost because of the opposition. There's like this effect where one brings on the other. In the face of opposition, the word spreads and grows. And then Luke takes care to tell us that Peter's response when he has to stand before the council is a product of his being filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised specifically that this was going to be given to them. Once again, you can look up the verse for yourself, but Jesus cautions them. He says, there's going to come a time when you're brought before rulers and councils. Don't worry ahead of time about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words when you get to that situation. And in fact, that's what happens. Peter is given the words to defend what it is they have done. It says he's filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't think that means that it has to be what we would call in this day spirit gifts as such. It simply means he was enabled to teach and to respond in that circumstance, to rely upon the scriptures, to point to where the Old Testament had pointed forward to what's taking place, and to accurately ground it between the experience of now and the promise of the scriptures. And here he appeals to the promise from Psalm 118, what was read at the beginning of the service, about the stone that the builders had rejected, which has now become the chief cornerstone. And if you remember correctly, that's a verse that Jesus relied upon in dealing with the authorities as well at one point in his disputes with them. But there's one place I want to concentrate in this. That's not all introduction, but I do want to concentrate in one particular place in this whole lesson. And that particular place is verse 12. And there is salvation. This is Peter speaking. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I don't know if any of you watched any part of the coronation yesterday. I can't help it. I'm an Anglophile. I'm a week. My age is a week different from the new king. The the last monarch was crowned when I was 5 years old, and I'm probably not going to see another one in my life. I don't know. So it's quite the occasion. As I'm sure you're aware, there was a fuss, and there still is, concerning the fact that Charles, who is obligated to proclaim himself as the defender of the faith, wanted to be defender of faiths, plural. And so various amendments were made to the course of the ceremonies to acknowledge the existence and the prevalence now in British society of all these other faiths. For example, the newly crowned king greeted these other religious leaders as he walked out of Westminster Abbey. And you also probably know that the Church of England is declined in many ways away from the true faith in terms of accommodating themselves to modern theories. But if you listen to this ceremony, the liturgy was hardcore. There's no other word for it. It was as orthodox and faithful as you can possibly imagine. And one has to wonder what the effect of that is and reflect and find hope in the power of God's word to proclaim the exclusive claims of Christ. While there was all this fuzziness, if you will, going on, the king walks out of the ceremony holding the orb, which is a globe with a cross affixed to the top of it, symbolizing Christ's rulership on earth, over the whole of the earth. All that to say, Christianity is an intolerant religion. We get accused of that all the time, don't we? But it's true. Peter isn't saying anything different than what Jesus said. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. In some ways, this is incredibly contemporary because Peter spoke into an environment where there were many religions, where the followers of one set of gods in one particular location, one nation, would grant the power of other nations' gods within their territory. In other words, each area had their own territorial gods, and Rome was happy for so long as you said, Caesar is Lord. Then you could go off and do whatever you wanted to do. You just had to say it. It didn't really matter otherwise. So the assertion then was just as scandalous as it is now that there is only one way to be right with God. There is only one true living God and only one way to be right with that one true living God. And when you think about it, Christianity, rightly understood, can't be any other way. See, why do we have religion? Well, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set eternity in the hearts of men, that God planted that seed within us, that we are so formed as to want to look beyond ourselves. We want to look from the human to the divine, however it might be conceived. We want to find something to remedy the situation that we find ourselves in, once again, however it's conceived, because we all sense, religious or not, that the world is not as it should be, but it falls short, that there are things that could be better, and that we all have that eternity, that sense that things should be better. And every other religion, posits some manner of human effort and obedience in order to fix that problem, to bridge that gap, to cross over that chasm. Put it another way, every other religion except Christianity, put it another way, all other religions say do, Christianity says done. Give you an example, Mormonism. This is actually in their scriptures. Grace is defined as you do your best, God supplies the rest. That's a paraphrase, but it's pretty close to the actual language in the actual extra books that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints proclaims. Now, just think about this logically. Therefore, all religions may be false. All religions may be false. The whole thing may be an illusion, but they can't all be true because they don't agree. It's patent nonsense to claim that every religion is just one more way to get to the same result. You can't say that they all say over here, do this, do that in order to achieve this goal. The one only says it's been done already to achieve this goal. You can't say they're the same. It's crazy. But people say it all the time, don't they? When somebody says they're the defender of faiths, plural, that's what they're proclaiming. So we are so bold, or called to be so bold, as to say that Christianity is the only way to be right with God. How on earth could we be so... You know the words that are applied to it. They're not polite. How can we be that way? Why? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. It's validated by the resurrection. They're going to come back to it again and again and again. Listen, or rather read, everything that Peter says, every one of these sermons. And further on, when Stephen gives his defense, and when Paul enters the picture and all of his proclamations, the resurrection is the center of every sermon we're going to read going through this. And that's why we can proclaim, along with Peter, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Which leaves the issue, how do we do that? Well, let me suggest that we do that by being Christian idiots. I was going to use that as a title, but it was probably... I thankfully restrained myself. No, there's a reason, okay? The reason we say Christian idiots, okay? The title I did use is just one of those expressions from my generation's time as thinking we could change the world when we were all in college, but that's another story for another day. We read in here, when they, that is to say the council, saw the courage of Peter and John, and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary, put an asterisk by that, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Ordinary, in our English translation, in the English, is a translation of the Greek word idiotes. And idiotes, yeah, that's where we get the English word for idiot. It actually means common. These were ordinary men. These were common men. Not that they were brainless idiots, the way we'd use the word, because the word has evolved the way words do. But in effect, they're saying they were Christian idiots. All kidding aside, what we're being taught here is that the followers of Jesus Christ will bear a resemblance to him. They took note that these men had been with Jesus. What's it mean? How does someone take note that we have been with Jesus? What it doesn't say is that we're saved by imitating Jesus. Remember the old WWJD? What would Jesus do? We're saved by faith in his obedient life and his sacrificial death, which is validated by his resurrection, which is given to us as a free gift, which is received by faith. We're saved not by WWJD, but by WHGD, what has Jesus done? All right? But beyond that, the scripture teaches that those who are united to Christ by faith, who are saved by what Jesus has done, who are joined to him by his indwelling Holy Spirit, will of necessity bear an increasing family resemblance to him throughout the course of their lives. And that's the picture here about taking note that they had been with Jesus. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians. He says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." That's the one side. We will bear a greater and greater resemblance to Jesus, and therefore reflect that we have been with him. And we're the last ones to recognize it, by the way, because we look at ourselves and say, I don't see that. But the point is that there's a flip side to this. The absence of this resemblance, the fact that someone remains just the way they were, suggests that that person has not been with Jesus, regardless of what he may profess to say. So, Christian idiots. What do they look like? Well, first of all, they're bold. How about Peter? Imagine what this was like for Peter, and contrast that to what we've seen of his history so far. Okay? He has been transformed by the coming of the Holy Spirit. He is bold here before the Sanhedrin, which has the power to not just put him in jail for a night, but far worse, as we will see as we go on. And he's only in that way just imitating Jesus, who he's been with, because Jesus didn't temper his teaching or his actions to the crowd of the authorities in any which way. He maintained it. He maintained it well, but he maintained it politely, if you will, for lack of a better word, but he was bold nonetheless. We are called to be bold, not to deny our allegiance to Jesus in the face of ridicule or pressure or worse. There's a whole sermon or a few in few in that one. But that's what we're called to. And we're each going to be put in those circumstances in various ways, in various times. And Jesus promises that we will be given the words and the strength to speak them in those circumstances. Yet, we all know people who are bold, and that's all there is, because we also have to be loving at the same time. That's a tough combination, isn't it? Some of you, a lot of you, I'm sure, remember this is one of the first memory verses that you might have put into your sword closet from Proverbs 3. Let not mercy nor truth forsake you. Bind them about your neck. Write them on the table of your heart. Let not mercy or truth forsake you. To be bold, but also to be loving. Because if you have boldness without love, you have what Charles Spurgeon calls a crabtree Christian. I guess he means crab apples, crabtree Christians. And he says this about that sort of person. He says, though good souls, we shall be happy enough to meet them in heaven, yet precious glad to get rid of them from the earth. So Christian idiots, they're bold, they're loving, they possess sincere humility. Humility is not the same as humiliation. It's power under control. Jesus had humility. He could still the sea, but he washed his disciples' feet. That's humility. It's having the power, but not having to use it to prove that you have it. And finally, holiness. We all know when we have run across people who have what you call display window holiness. Not much good for anything else except the display window. Once you get in the store, it may not be the same thing. Holiness is a walk that testifies that we recognize that we are not our own. We are bought at a price. Does that happen all at once? No. Our progress in being conformed to this will be slow, it'll be halting, it'll be stumbling, but it doesn't change the fact that we will walk on this road. As long as we know Christ is our Redeemer, we will then be able to follow him as our example and be Christian idiots. Let me close by going back to the coronation. There was all this business about Charles swearing to be defender of faiths, plural. The Church of England has declined in many ways, as you've probably read. But the liturgy that took place in the context of this coronation was straight out of the prayer book, and it was as hardcore as it comes. There was no give in that word. And one has to find hope in the notion that God's word is able to save us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so as the newly crowned king walked out of Westminster Abbey, he carried in his hand the orb, which is the globe with the cross atop it, signifying Christ ruling the kingdoms of this world. And as those words were spoken, and as those words were heard by this mixed multitude gathered in the magnificent abbey, if you've ever seen the inside of that place, it is truly stunning. The word alone has power to save. And you have to wonder if someone went in there thinking, yeah, whatever, and came out having been touched in that way, that only God's word can touch them. And to enter on a process that Spurgeon describes in this way, and with this I will close. Salvation begins with us as wandering sheep. It follows us through all our mazy wanderings. It puts us on the shoulders of the shepherd. It carries us into the fold. It calls together the friends and the neighbors. It rejoices over us. It preserves us in that fold through life, and then at last it brings us to the green pastures of heaven, beside the still waters of bliss, where we lie down forever in the presence of the chief shepherd, never more to be disturbed. May God hasten that day. Let us pray. Amen.